Tonight, and then Elizabeth, and then we're going to hear from Tom on our hope of Christ's second coming.
Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Today's second Bible reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Well, it's great to be with you today as we continue this series in Living in the Last Days Now. And as we come to the topic today of the hope that we have in Christ's second coming, which we're waiting for with great anticipation, let's pray. Our loving Father, life in this world, in the here and now, is mixed. There are so many joys and so many sorrows. But Lord, we thank you so much for the certain hope that you've given us of life beyond this world, where there will be no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sorrow or pain. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we look forward to this when Jesus Christ returns. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us, build our hope in knowing what to expect in this life, as well as what to expect when Jesus comes again. And we ask this in his powerful name. Amen. Well, when I was a child in the 1980s, I was invited by my local Anglican church to a movie night. The movie being screened was the 1972 production, A Thief in the Night. I wonder if you remember that movie. Well, the movie tells the story of a young woman, Patty Myers, who wakes one morning to find that her husband has vanished. He's gone, along with millions of other people throughout the world. The film brings to life the dispensational view of Matthew 24, one will be taken, one will be left. And although the production quality was quite basic, the movie was effective. I went home shaken, and I couldn't sleep for nights afterwards, thinking that I might wake up to an empty house, or worse still, to an empty world. It's a frightening thought, designed to move the viewer to a decision for Christ. Well, maybe you've seen it, or maybe you've seen the more recent movies based on Tim LaHaye's novel series Left Behind. These have been credited by Christianity Today as the most influential Christian literature of the last decade. The last century. That might surprise you. Obviously, Jesus and the Bible, and more widely, have a lot to say about Jesus' future return or second coming. Now, there are a variety of views about how Jesus will return, how that will take place. The book of Revelation, you might remember, speaks of a period of a 1,000-year reign or rule of Jesus over the whole world. And often this 1,000-year reign is referred to as the millennium. And the major views about Jesus' future return are often therefore stated in terms of this idea of the millennium. And so there are three major kind of understandings of how this end will play out. The premillennium view, or premillennialism, which simply refers to the fact that Jesus will return before the millennium and then rule for 1,000 years, and then his kingdom will come in. There's another understanding called the postmillennial view, or postmillennialism, which understands that Jesus will return to earth after a 1,000-year period of the church's rule on earth. And then there is a third view called amillennialism, which understands the 1,000-year millennium is a figurative number reflecting the current era of world history in which the church exists and after which Jesus will return. And I personally find that view most convincing. But I'm sure there's a variety of views among us as a church family. Maybe you're feeling confused. Well, don't despair. The Bible is very clear. All those theological terms are really just a backdrop, aren't they, to what people think in this world. Personally, I'm a big fan of John Chapman's position on this. I can always remember Chapo saying to me, "Personally, I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm convinced that it'll all pan out in the end," which I think is a really awesome way to look at it. It is very easy to get bogged down in the detail and the debates about what will happen when. But of course, if we kind of fall into that trap, we actually overlook the Bible's chief goal, which is to give us confidence that it really will all pan out in the end. Jesus will rule. Jesus will be victorious, and he will take care of us. And of course, the Bible's great assurance to us, which is really what we want to focus on today, is that in fact, the Bible wants us to have great confidence or hope that we have a certain and secure future, which we will enjoy when Jesus returns. So today, as we look at the second coming of Jesus, the aim is to fill you with confidence rather than worry. We have a certain hope as believers that Jesus will return and finalise what he's already set in motion through his death and resurrection, the establishment of God's visible kingdom over a new creation in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. Now, we started this series last Sunday, and you might remember that last Sunday we spent some time defining what the Bible means when it talks about the last days. We discovered that when the Bible speaks about the last days, it's not simply referring to a future time that will be when the world concludes. Instead, we saw that when the Bible speaks about the last days, it's actually referring to the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. And so the last days began with the first coming of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. And we saw that the last days will conclude when Jesus comes a second time in the future to resolve all things. And so we also discovered last Sunday that we are, in fact, according to the Bible, living in the last days right now, the time between Jesus' first coming and his return or second coming. You'll also remember that we said that this area of theology is often referred to as eschatology, which means the study of the eschaton or last things. It's a big word, but eschatology is concerned with what the Bible has to say about what life will be like in and beyond the last days, what we can expect of life. And so it's an extremely relevant area of thought. And if you want to do some further thinking and reading about this, then I can highly recommend a book called The Last Things by David Honey, who lectures at Moore College, and that book's available through Coorong. Well, let's ask the question today. What will Jesus' return be like? What should we be looking for? What should we expect? Well, rather than look to Christian fiction or movie depictions, let's go straight to the Bible for our answers and listen to what God himself has said about the last days in which we live and of Jesus' future return. The New Testament has a lot to say about Jesus' second coming. Jesus himself is very clear with his disciples about this in all four gospel accounts. The New Testament epistles spend a lot of time reflecting on how Jesus will return, what we should expect. And, of course, the book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other book, consistently imagines or pictures what that return time of Christ will be like and the establishment of his kingdom. So today I want to try and answer this question about what Jesus' return will be like under four very simple headings. Because there is a huge amount of detail here, I want to concentrate on the four things that we can be absolutely confident about the last days and Jesus' second coming. And the four headings you might like to jot down if you're a note taker are that Jesus' return will be visible. It will be a visible return. It will also be sudden. It will be unexpected. Thirdly, it will be cosmic. It's not just something that will involve humanity, but it captures every part of creation and the universe in being renewed. And it will be glorious. It will be unmistakable. So those are the four headings. And I think they are very simple, but I hope it allows us to walk away from the Bible this morning with a very clear understanding of what to expect about Jesus' second coming. Jesus assures his disciples that his return will be impossible to miss. It will be visible to all. He says in Mark chapter 13, "At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Just as we sang this morning, what a great song that was to get us thinking about today's topic. Jesus promises to come in the same spectacular way that he departed in his ascension, on the clouds of heaven. And as a result, his return will be universal. His disciples then and us now do not need to be concerned that they might miss it. They don't need to be concerned that Jesus might come in a more concealed or less noticeable way. They don't need to worry they might miss his return. And in fact, this is warned against at several places in the scriptures. Jesus says to them, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform many signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." Jesus' concern for his disciples is for them to realise they don't need to worry about missing his return. He will be very visible and very evident. And of course, the angels who meet the disciples after the ascension in the first chapter of Acts also bring a very similar assurance. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, we read that the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." We read about this moment, didn't we? This future moment in 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning. And I think that passage is such a precious one to Christians. It has that great image of Jesus returning with his holy ones, and actually with such force, with such visibility, that trumpets are being blown, an announcement is made to the whole earth that he is here. So he is introduced in the book of Revelation in these words: "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Well, we really don't know how it will be possible for every eye to see him. But the point of these passages is to make it very clear that when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a debatable point of view. Every person will perceive Jesus. Every person will understand that he is God's Son, and everyone will recognize his authority. As Philippians 2:11 says, at this point in future world history, unlike now, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, this is such a powerful help to our insecurities, isn't it? As a child, I imagined, as I said earlier, I might wake up to a world where I find myself alone. I've missed Jesus' second coming. But in fact, although Jesus uses that metaphor of being like a thief in the night who will return, he didn't mean we need to fear being left behind. His return will be public, universal, and very, very visible. No one will miss it, and no one will mistake it. So that's the first thing that the Bible shows us about Jesus' future return. It's very, very clear. It's visible. But it's also sudden and unexpected. Why does Jesus talk about his return as also being like the arrival of a thief in the night? That does sound like something that you could completely miss, doesn't it? It sounds like something that you might actually be unaware of. But Jesus' meaning is that his return will be like the arrival of a thief. It's not that a thief is invisible, but that a thief is unexpected. This is the emphasis. And the thief usually arrives suddenly and without warning. And this is the picture of the Messiah Israel had expected even in Old Testament times. So as an example, we read Psalm 72 this morning, and that amazing expectation of what the Messiah would be like. A Messiah who would come with a heart for the needy, bringing them rescue and salvation, but also as a powerful and authoritative godlike figure who would bring God's justice to his world. Again, in Malachi 3:1-3, we read of this coming of the Messiah and the suddenness that would characterize it. Malachi 3:1-3 says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." obviously Malachi stated things there in terms of Israel and their priesthood and their holiness. But Jesus picks up this idea of his sudden coming and sudden arrival and speaks in the same kind of way, that it's going to be the moment where he purifies the world. Jesus also affirms that his return will be unexpected and will come without warning. In Matthew 24, as well as the other Gospels, Jesus talks about his coming being like a lightning strike. Not only is it visible, but it comes without any warning. Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." See, Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night, in that it will be unexpected. Our world will just continue on. People will continue being married and given in marriage, as Jesus says. People won't be reflectively living in expectation of his coming, and it will take them off guard. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 reminds us, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," as Paul reflects with his Thessalonian friends on their need to be ready for that time. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Isn't that helpful? Jesus' return is going to be incredibly visible to all, but the problem is that we may not be ready for it. What does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? Well, of course, it means to have made your relationship with him right, to have come to him as Lord and Saviour, to recognise that you've been living out of step with him, out of step with God, ignoring God as your rightful king and ruler. And being ready for him means confessing that you are a person who needs God's forgiveness, relying on Jesus' forgiveness that he's purchased for you at the cross, and asking that he might welcome you and accept you into his kingdom. That's what it means to be ready. And there's every chance, as you listen today, that perhaps you've not taken that step of making your relationship with God right. If you'd like to know more about how to do that, we'd love to help you here at St. John's. You can get in touch with us either via the office phone or via the email address of our office, which is on the website. And we would love to help you be certain and sure that you are ready for Christ's future return. This is one of our great joys as God's people here at St. John's, is we have a confidence that we have been made ready by the Lord Jesus. We have had the opportunity to bring our sins to him, as we prayed with Linda earlier, to confess the fact that we are fallen people, people with sin in our lives, and to be made right by the blood of Christ. Well, what joy it is to know that his return will be visible, but that it will come unexpectedly and suddenly, that we need to be ready. Jesus' return is also going to be of cosmic proportions. And this is talked about in many places by Jesus, but one of the most graphic images of the cosmic nature of Jesus' return is found in 2 Peter 3. And I thought I'd like to reflect just simply on this passage with you. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." There's that theme again. "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." It's a moment of complete revealing, isn't it? Everything being removed. The heavens, the earth, all that's left is men and women before Jesus, before their God. What a picture it is of Jesus' plan for this old creation that we live in. We are looking forward to a time where this earth, as wonderful as it is, will no longer be the place that we live. We look forward to a new creation, a new place to call home, where there will be no more suffering, sorrow, sickness or pain. This week we're looking forward to the end of lockdown and increasing freedoms as our society moves back to face-to-face life. I'm really looking forward to getting back to face-to-face church, which I'll talk a little bit more later about with you. But it did get me thinking this week. I wonder if we'll have more pandemics to face in the future. Can you imagine that? It's such a horrible thought, isn't it? Experiences like a pandemic teach us to appreciate what Jesus is promising about the future. His return will usher in an age which completely changes the fabric of the universe in which we dwell. A new creation where there is no more capacity to sin, no more capacity to find ourselves under God's judgment, no more capacity to find ourselves in sickness, no more pandemics, no more need for hospitals, no more need for ventilators, for medicine, for medical staff, as grateful as we are for them. Isn't this an incredible hope that Jesus' return is actually a cosmic return that completely changes the world and universe that we live in? What a tremendous hope we have in Christ's return. Well, fourthly, Jesus' return was glorious, and really this is just a brief comparison between his first coming and his second coming. In his first coming, what could have been less glorious than a manger? Jesus, born in human flesh as a baby, there was nothing impressive. He was mocked as God's son, subject to abuse on his journey to the cross throughout his ministry and at the end. And of course, his very willingness to go to death on a cross was the moment of greatest vulnerability. There is nothing glorious that is evident in Jesus' ministry, is there? His appearance as a human baby or a human teacher. And his death on the cross, although the power of salvation for those who believed, was interpreted as foolishness by the world that watched on. Well, how very different this will be in his second coming. When Jesus returns, his glory will be fully evident and fully appreciated. Places like Philippians 2 reflect on the fact that when he comes again, every eye will see and every knee will bow, as we've read. The book of Revelation reflects on the fact that Jesus will be seated upon the throne and will be given the glory and praise that he deserves. When Jesus returns, we're told he will overcome enmity and opposition, judging those who are not his people. We read that he will take victory over Satan. So the scriptures forecast his return in glory and great power. Matthew 24:30. At that time, he will be fully revealed in glory as God the Son and universal ruler. Colossians 3. So here are four aspects of Christ's future return that we're absolutely certain of. He will come visibly. He will come unexpectedly. He will come and restore the whole cosmic order. And fourthly and lastly, it will be glorious. He will be glorious and will evidently be king. Well, what hope does this give us for our own future? What kind of expectation should we have? Well, reflecting a little bit later on 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Is that your hope of Jesus' return? Is that what you look forward to? Well, it can be. Jesus has been clear. His return will occur in these ways. The practical question for us to ask as we come to the end of this talk is, how does this help us live differently now as we live in the last days? And that is really the concern of 1 Thessalonians 4, as we read earlier. We have hope now. In the face of our suffering and death, we have hope that we have a life to come that will be like Christ's. God will bring us with God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, we read. And we have great hope of that eternal life and experience. Romans 8 assures us that we know that the life we lead now is full of struggle. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, Paul writes. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. We have great hope of great joy ahead, even as we live in times like these where we struggle through all sorts of adversity, all sorts of disappointment. We know that we have a true and lasting source of hope. This doesn't mean we don't grieve. For those currently affected by the COVID pandemic around the globe, it is a great time of grief. The reality of saying goodbye to those who have succumbed to the illness. The reality of death. This is still a great sadness to us. But we meet the reality of death with the hope of knowing life beyond the grave that will be given us and shared with us when Christ returns. Unlike the world, whose funerals are littered with wishful thinking of loved ones looking down on us from above, we know we will actually enjoy reunion with loved ones who follow Christ, face to face, real relationship, a real future for eternity. We believe in the communion of saints, that eternal community of believers that permanently dwells in Christ's presence, who will be revealed when he returns. What great joy we have in Christ's promises of a future return that will be visible, sudden, that will be glorious. We have great hope in the Lord Jesus. Let's praise him. Our Lord and Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your promises to us. We thank you for the many parts of your word that assure us that when Christ returns in the future, he will put all things right. He will make all things new. And Lord, he will come visibly and he will come suddenly. So, Father, we pray that you will keep us living each day with a hope for his coming, that you will enable us to be ready for his return, that you would help us live godly and upright lives in this current age while we wait. And we pray that we will have lasting hope for a life beyond this world, that it might sustain us in times of suffering and struggle, and that we might live in a way that brings glory to you. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we've got a great